Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 34. We'll review our translation and then proceed in our study. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and this will afford you the opportunity to adjust your mental attitude for concentration upon our studies, and also for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we approach your word this morning, we recognize the fact that it is the absolute source of your truth revealed to us. And therefore, the appropriation of this information into our souls makes us better prepared to serve you in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So what we do here this morning is very important, and our prayers, the Holy Spirit will reveal things to us that will contribute to our objective of serving our Lord and Savior. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We're pretty deep and almost done with Psalm 34, which is an illustration of David's use of the faith rest drill, as well as other problem-solving devices that emerge within the text of these 22 verses. I want to go back to verse 1 and remind you of the context by taking a look at our expanded translations. Psalm 34, 1 and following. I will love the Lord at all times. My mouth will continually sing praise to Him. Now, this is, of course, orientation to the fact that God is in His heaven, that we serve Him, but we are protected and provided for by Him. He continues, my soul shall celebrate the Lord. The doctrinally oriented shall hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us lift up His name together. I hastened to the Lord, and He answered and delivered. He delivered me from my fears. Those who are caused to look to Him have inner happiness, and their faces will never be ashamed. This oppressed man cried out, and the Lord heard. He saved him from his troubles. The angel of the Lord bivouacs around the Lord's respectful followers and delivers them. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want for any good thing. Come, you children, listen and concentrate and obey. I will teach you by repetition respect for the authority of the Lord. Who is the man who has the desire to enjoy all categories of happiness during a long life, day in and day out, so that he may acquire the ultimate good of escrow blessings in time? Guard your tongue from enunciating erroneous thoughts associated with reversionism, and your lips from misleading someone withholding the truth. Turn from evil and do good of advancing spiritually. Search for prosperity and pursue it while it pursues you. The eyes of the Lord are upon those who have capacity righteousness. His ears are open to their cries for help. The judgment of the Lord is against those who accomplish evil deeds. He will cause to cut off positive remembrances of them from the earth. They shout for relief from reversionism, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all the afflictions of the cosmic system. Today we resume our study at verse 18, which reads this way in the New American Standard. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord has a lot of work to do today with a lot of people who are brokenhearted and they're crushed in spirit, although saved. Our nation is in a period of historical downtrends where Christianity has been replaced by modern concepts. They vary, but they are all a part of the advance of evil within our society. We will have an opportunity to look at evil before we exhaust this chapter in Psalms. But let it be said that there are those who are brokenhearted. Now, that word to me sounds like someone who is sad over some event that's happened in their life. Say that you are dating someone and they decide that they've had enough of you and they leave you. And you whine and mule and say, Maureen left me and I'm brokenhearted. Well, no, you're sad. Brokenhearted here has nothing to do with being sad. It has a lot to do with being evil. And so we'll have to take a look at that. It begins with us, the verse begins by assuring us that the Lord is near. It says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The word near is the adjective karav, close by, near at hand, nearness in time or space. So that's encouraging to know that even if you are out of fellowship in the cosmic system, in reversionism, the Lord is still near. You are a child of God. You're a member of the royal family. He loves you unconditionally and stands ready to help in time of need. And therefore, even though out of fellowship and in the cosmic system, all you have to do is follow David's example and say, oh, God, help. But it has to be a legitimate plea. It has to come from a recognition that you've been off the beam, out of fellowship. You have deviated from the standards of the Word of God. Recognize the fact that it's not working for you, and there is a legitimate desire to reconstruct your soul. God, therefore, stands ready to intervene on your behalf and assist you in the renovation of your thought. And so Karav here has to do with the concept of him being close by. There are two applications here regarding the Lord's nearness. First, his divine attribute of omnipresence places him everywhere in time or space. So that means he has all the facts. He's been following you around, so to speak. He knew in eternity past all of what you've been through, the poor decisions, all of the ramifications of them. He knows the status quo of your soul and where you are in the reversionistic cycle, where you are in the cosmic systems, what got you there, and what keeps you there. So he's well aware of what goes on in your soul, and that's called omnipresence. And added to that is the idea of omniscience. He knows all things. The Lord is also near in the sense of being close by and near at hand with regard to hearing the cry of the reversionist. He will hear your cry. It's in the decree. He will respond. It's guaranteed. He is there in time of need. He is there for your help and assistance. So even though your life is nothing but a mess, which you've made with your free will, there is the opportunity to use that same volition to reconstruct your soul with the help of the Holy Spirit and the mercy of God. So in our society today, not all is lost. As things get worse, as bad decisions continue to be made and they compound, people will get to the point to where they realize that they can't fix this, that their lives are out of control, and they will come back to God, hopefully, and say, please help. If they do that, he will be there to do so. There are places for rehabilitation. A lot of people foul up in this life. They get involved in doing things they shouldn't. Usually it has to do with imbibing things. They drink too much. They sniff too much dope, or they inject too much of it. All these kinds of things are going on. Which indicates, by the way, that these people simply have no inner resources. They're not happy. You have to junk yourself up in order to be happy. You have to realize, because you do it a second time, that it's not something that lasts. It has no enduring qualities. So what's the use? It's all external. You have to take an external and insert it internal in order to be allegedly happy for a little while. And then when that doesn't work, you go re-up. And so there are places out there that can provide you with all of this. If some of you are wanting to get into methamphetamine, just drive over to Montgomery County. They have plenty of it over there, and the entire establishment will protect you. For no one gets arrested over there for anything, except those who are legitimate about doing their job, like that police chief up in northwest part of the county. All of these things are very obvious, and there's big money in it, so you have to understand that there's a lot of under-the-table stuff that goes on. And as long as the money is flowing, people would turn blind eyes, giving you an open opportunity to get yourself toked up. I mean, I was in college in the 60s. You have no idea what conservatism is unless you've lived with Speed Griffin. And so I was well prepared when I went to the university and had the people milling around with their eyes glazed. I knew what was going on, and I knew that I was to frown upon that. I had no doctrine, but I had Speed Griffin. So that was an ace. But what I observed then is that people were struggling to be happy. And I was not in a fraternity. My dad didn't think that was money well enough spent out of his pocket. So I didn't do the fraternity thing. I give you an acrostic. People who are not in fraternity are called Gamma Delta Iotas, but I'll leave that with your imagination. But I was one of those. And so I had friends, though, that were in fraternities, and the things that they did, of course, had their parents learned about it, that would have been bad for them. So the whole point is that people between the ages of 13 and 30 are crazy. They have no restraints. Their sin natures are highly active, and they move through a process of perfecting these deviancies. And then around age 30, people claim, there was one guy that claimed he wanted to die before he turned 30. Unfortunately for us, he didn't. But nevertheless, that was the attitude. So as you get to be 30 and realize maybe you start getting little flecks of gray, that maybe you should start to join the human race. Whole point of all of this is that happiness cannot be achieved from externals. If you have any level of happiness from an external, it is temporary. And the extent of that happiness is continuously limited because of the way the body rejects this. Look, God has set up a system and a plan for everything. And when you abuse your system, meaning your physiology, it is going to break down and it's going to quit functioning for you, and you'll wind up in a home somewhere with people dabbing slobber from your lips. So that's your future. There are two applications here, and what David is realizing is that God is close by for those who made a tremendous series of bad decisions. It has locked them in to a mental attitude where their behavior patterns cannot be adjusted. The only way they can be successfully altered is through the inculcation of divine thought through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is your rehab. And therefore, church that teaches doctrine is where you go for rehab. Not the shrinks, not the people that make you feel better about yourselves and sit in a circle and tell everybody what you've done, and they go by your first name only. Rehabilitation to be functional, to be consistent, and to actually restore the soul can only occur over the long haul by the inculcation of the Word of God. This, therefore, is your rehab. And it doesn't mean that you had to have been in drugs and all of that. People need their soul rehabilitated on a daily basis, and the Word of God is how that's done. Now, upon receiving the reversionist change of mind from negative to positive volition, the Lord stands ready to offer help for recovery. And this principle reminds us of a passage in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, who are the ones to whom the Lord draws near in verse 18 of our passage? The English says, the brokenhearted. What is actually in the text are two words. The word's broken, the word heart. You go to the Hebrew, you find that. You have broken and you have heart. And so people who translated it meshed those together into one word, called it brokenhearted. And brokenhearted often carries the connotation of being saddened by events or something of that nature. The word broken appears first And it is the niphel participle of the verb shavar. It means to shatter to pieces. The niphel stem is passive and means a heart shattered in pieces. The heart receives the action of this, passive, and there's a shattering that goes on in the heart. Now, the Hebrew word for heart is lave. We can go to the Greek use in the Septuagint to translate lave, and they use cardia from the Koine Greek. You're familiar with cardia. It has to do with that portion of the soul where the Holy Spirit retains the Word of God in long-term memory. It's where your inventory of ideas reside in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. You have a conscience there. See, the conscience is something that needs to be rehabilitated when people live outside of God's system. They acquire ideas, philosophies, and ideologies that run contrary to the Word of God, but are actually what is promoted in the devil's world by the Luciferian agenda. And so you acquire all of these erroneous ideas and thoughts, and that needs to be rehabilitated. The conscience is affected in the sense that you allow the sin nature to have its way, and therefore you justify your behaviors. And although behaviors are deviations from the norm, from the standards, from what the cultus requires, and therefore you have no shame. You can do anything with a straight face, and therefore you're not ashamed of it. If anybody criticizes the behavior, then you accuse them of judging. And therefore that is the cardinal sin of our day, is to judge somebody from being a stupid person. And say, well, you shouldn't do that because... You can tell your children that even. They'll say, well, you shouldn't judge me. And say, well, you got to understand this, is the Constitution does not apply under this roof. You have no rights and you have no privileges unless I grant them. How about that for parenting? The rules and the regs here are established by me. If you don't like them, then you need to orient and adjust, or your life's going to be very hard to deal with because you have no rights. You know, children do not want parents to come into their rooms and search into the bureaus and what have you because of their privacy. You have no privacy. Hide anything in that room and I will find it. Good grief. I can't imagine children establishing policy for parents and asserting that they're being judgmental or violating privacy. You're kept alive here because I put food on the table. Go get a job. See how long you last. You'll be starved by Tuesday. You'll be coming back on your knees wanting, oh, God, help. So you have this deal of cardia. What goes on in the cardia? What's going on in the conscience of individuals who have no shame? Okay? So there needs to be a rehabilitation there. The other things, like the memory center, what do you remember? What are the principles you can recall under pressure? Ideas from the cosmic system, the devil's world, philosophies and ideologies. That's what you're taught from day one. That's your inventory. Those are your problem-solving devices. So the memory center is important. And we could go on and on. You know the drill. But the cardia is the area of the soul where all of these concepts are retained by the Holy Spirit. That is where you make decisions. That's what the volition references to make a call of some kind. And so you can have an inventory of perversion and deviancy and justify it, or you can have an inventory of honor and integrity and therefore prosper as a result of that inventory and decisions made from it. So that's what the cardia is, and it has been shattered according to this. It refers to the area of the soul that retains epinosis, understanding of the Word of God. So when the verb broken, shavar, is linked with the noun heart, lave, it refers to a soul whose inventory of ideas has been shattered by the stages of reversionism. That's what brokenhearted is. And you may be sad, but the sadness is because of poor decisions that limited your options. This was the condition of David's soul when he was thrown out of Gath. However, once David screamed for help, the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany appeared to him in the valley of Elah. And that, he was in Elah for David. He can be wherever you are if you need restoration of soul. Oh, God, help. Get into rehab. Get into the Word of God. Refurbish the soul. That's the concept that's being communicated here. And you don't think you can get there? David, listen to me. The more I study David, the more I realize of all the Old Testament biblical heroes, David probably is number one. David failed in spades many times. And God kept him alive. Why? Because David had a mentality that could be restored. When he deviated from the standard, he took his punishment with a stiff upper lip, and he came back, and he was better than before. He created so many consistent bad decisions that he should have died the sin unto death. But rather than taking him out, because in the decree he was so important, not only to Israel, but to the entire human race with regard to salvation, that he punished him in increments. In other words, if he had received all the punishment at one time, it would have killed him. So he had to take it in stages. It took 10 years for him to get over all of that. But when it was over with, David was better than he was before. He was a better king, a better person, a better leader. And he also got his mind right about women. Once he found Bathsheba. Now, before then, some of you have heard of, I'm not accusing anybody of this wonderful congregation, but some of you know people. Some of you know people who call themselves ladies' men. They don't hold a candle to David. David was never shy about speaking to the ladies. He had wives here and wives there, children by many. They don't even know how many wives he had. If you research David in the scriptures, you find out some of his wives by name and some of them by the fact that they were there, but no name. And some of them had children and some of them didn't. And so they don't even know how many children he had. But they know there were many, but not all of them have names that at least are recorded. And then he found Bathsheba. They didn't even belong to him. It was the general's wife, Uriah. He spied her taking a bath. She's minding her own business. And there's some weak theologians who claim that she willingly went up to the castle to have a seance with the king. He raped her. And then, because she was impregnated, he felt he had to get rid of her husband because it would be so embarrassing for him. It wasn't about her, it was about him. That didn't play out. And so that started the sequence of events that took him way into reversionism. But when David said, "Oh God, help," he came out of all of that. Bathsheba was his right woman. And it was from Bathsheba that we get Solomon and Nathan, which continued the line of Christ to Joseph and Mary. Why keep this occasional low life alive? Why are you being kept alive? Why don't you just kill us dead right now? Some of us deserve to die today. But we're not. Because you're here. You're in rehab. God has a plan for your life. You're in the royal family. He needs bondservants, especially at this time of our nation's history. And therefore, we are being kept alive, and therefore, His eye is on us to be the focus of restoration, not only for your own souls and those whom you love, but also the client nation. This is a critical moment in our nation's history. What is actually in the text, then, are these two words, which are broken in heart. And it has to do with the shattered soul, the shattered heart or cardia, because of the stages of reversionism. Now, this was the condition of David's soul when he was thrown out of Gath. However, once David screamed for help, the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany appeared to him in the valley of Elah. It was in that valley that the Lord taught doctrine to David over a course of several months. See, there's a gap between 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22. He is on his knees in the Valley of Gath at the end of chapter 21, and he's back oriented to reality, grace-oriented in chapter 22. So what happened between them? Well, we find out in Psalm 34. That just didn't happen overnight. And so you have to assume, you can impute this between the chapters, it just didn't happen over a couple of days. There had to be a restoration of his soul. He had to get into rehab. And how long did rehab take? You have to assume that under the ministry of the God of the universe, Jesus Christ and the theophany, that the best possible teaching is underway and that he has the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so the learning curve was quite rapid. So let's just say 6 months. We don't know the length of time, but there was an appreciable length of time for him to regain and restore his soul. It was in that valley the Lord taught doctrine to David over a course of several months. The resultant reconstruction of David's soul is indicated by the word saves, the hiphil imperfect of the verb yashah. Notice it says in the verse, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Well, now listen to this. If you just read this in your New American Standard, you can go to the King James as well. I don't know about the NIV. But quite possibly all three of those major English translations use the word saves here. And people will read that and think that the salvation is tied to this in some way. Look, the word save or salvation in Scripture, be it Old and New Testament, has many applications dependent upon context. David is a believer. Now, a lot of people don't believe David could possibly do the things he's done and be a believer. They're not being realistic. Anybody with any honesty will admit the fact that after they were saved, they continued to do things that would embarrass hell. That doesn't lose your salvation. It means you're out of fellowship. It means you need to restore your soul. It means your conscience is out of whack. That's why you get into rehab called study of the Bible in a church somewhere. So we have here David being saved. So the resultant reconstruction of David's soul is indicated by this word, the hiphil imperfect. Notice the imperfect tense there. It's an ongoing process. And the word is yashah. This is the second time yashah has been used in the psalm. In verse 6, we see the same verb, and it refers to deliverance from soul afflictions related to reversionism. Deliverance, mind you, being delivered from this. Have you ever been in a situation from which you hope to be delivered? Like, say, Spanish class. Oh, God, help. Oh, God, deliver me from this. You have other courses, of course. I just named the class. That was mine. Deliver me. Well, you're still enrolled in school. You're qualified to be there. You just don't want to be in that place. Deliver me from this. And so we have that, going back up to verse 6, you have yashah. Deliver me from afflictions. And what David had done, he had gotten so deep into reversionism and thinking cosmic thoughts, he had no shame, he was willing to do anything. But they were leading nowhere but to absolute devastation of soul. And so he tries to get divine help and assistance to get out of that mess. And what happens when the Lord comes and delivers you? Well, he doesn't save your soul, you're already saved, he delivers you from the mess you've made. And that's the concept here. This condition is referred to as being crushed in spirit. The word crushed is the adjective daka and means bruised. You have a bruised spirit. Those who are brokenhearted have a bruised spirit. That would be the human spirit. We're talking about now the concept of how doctrine is processed. Now, I don't think I have that diagram with us. I don't think so. But you know Operation Z, and this is the human spirit here, then the Holy Spirit instructs. The Holy Spirit comes in, picks up the doctrine the pastor, teacher communicates, and He communicates it. This is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit into the human spirit, giving you academic understanding of what's being communicated from the Word of God. And therefore, when you're in reversionism, the human spirit is not processing any incoming data from the Holy Spirit. It's processing, if anything, cosmic thought from the world. And so it is a bruised spirit. And nothing's getting down into the soul. Over here you have the noose. And this is where doctrine is processed. You have academic understanding where you get to vote positive and negative. Yeah, I believe that, or no, I don't. Nothing's getting down here. It's all locked in up here in the human spirit. It never gets past that because, A, there's no positive volition. B, the Holy Spirit's not involved. And therefore, whatever's coming in is cosmic thought. And so it's bruised. So your bruised spirit and a shattered right lobe, a shattered cardia, shattered stream of consciousness, shattered. You may be sad about that. But you're sad about the fact that you have no hope, you can't figure it out, you don't know what to do, and the last appeal is, oh God, help. And therefore, how do you get the help? This has to be reconstructed. The bruised spirit has to be healed. Confession alone to God alone and back in doctrine. And let the Holy Spirit start feeding data in here that can refurbish your soul. And all of that, by the way, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't make this stuff up. Okay, so we have Yasha, and then we have Daka, the bruised spirit. Bruised spirit then refers to a believer in reversionism whose wheel tracks of righteousness have been inhibited while a simultaneous habituation of wheel tracks of wickedness take place. That's a typo there. I put righteousness in two places. Some of you may have that. I've got it in my notes. I hope I corrected it in yours. That's just called a breakdown of your mind. So let me read it again in the way it should be. The bruised spirit refers to a believer in reversionism whose wheel tracks of righteousness, see, that's what goes on down here in the cardia. In the cardia, you have epinosis understanding, long-term memory of biblical principles. And so you have wheel tracks. How does that work? It means that the memory center in the cardia associates with the neural network of your brain. That's how you remember. I mean, if somebody took a railroad spike and shoved it through your ears, you'd start forgetting stuff. So the whole idea is the soul has to associate with the brain. And the brain remembers things through neural pathways. Several million synapses are involved in just one thought. And so the one thought comes into your cardia, processed by the Holy Spirit, and goes down to the hard disk called the brain. That's where it's saved. And you can recall what's on the hard disk. And so you have a neural pathway. So that's a thought or an idea. And then you go to another Bible class and you, over time, will receive another thought or an idea that is associated with this one that you laid a few days ago. And so you have another one. And then synaptic connections occur between the two. And then you come to another Bible class and you hear another one and that associates with the other two. And so these two are now associated. And then the three together come together and form what we call, what some neurologists call, a constellation. And the more doctrine you get, the more intermingling and interconnecting goes on, so that rather than thinking in verses and promises, you think doctrines and clusters of doctrines. And that's how you make good decisions from a position of strength. And when your soul is bruised, your human spirit is bruised, and the heart is broken from erroneous thought, then there's a big shutdown in this whole operation here. And they call the repetition. See, repetition is important in studying the Word. You keep saying a thing over and over and over so that the wheel track or the neural pathway is facilitated. It gets bigger and becomes a path of least resistance. If you're in reversionism and there's no use of that and no recall, it becomes inhibited and gets narrow, where doctrines of the cosmic side become facilitated and overrides the biblical concept. Therefore, the refurbishing of the soul becomes necessary once you recover from your reversionism. You therefore inhibit reversionism. the wheel tracks from the cosmic system. We call it wheel tracks of wickedness because that's the word they use in Proverbs. And then it starts facilitating the doctrines again, getting those larger, and therefore they become the path of least resistance. How do you make that transference? It is a process, and it takes time. And without the process, you can't come in here one time and fix this. It's not necessarily the fact anything needs to be fixed either. New believers have to be patient and go through the process, expand their inventory of ideas, facilitate the wheel tracks, make them paths of least resistance, so that under pressure, that's where you go because that's how you think, therefore that's who you are. Who you are is what you think. So there. Bruised spirit refers to a believer in reversionism whose wheel tracks of righteousness have been inhibited, while a simultaneous habituation of wheel tracks of wickedness take place. So here's our verse, verse 18. The Lord is nearby for those whose biblical inventory has been shattered by reversionism, and He delivers those who have a bruised spirit or are dominated in their thinking by cosmic thought. Cosmic thought. See, that demands rehabilitation. What is demanded there in verse 18 is David is promoting rehab. He's nearby for those whose biblical inventory has been shattered by reversionism. Nearby in what way? Ready to hear the cry, "Oh God, help." And He delivers those who have the bruised spirit. New American Standard, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now this verse opens with the Psalm's fifth and final paragraph. Here we find David not only fully recovered from his ventures in reversionism, but a man that has advanced to spiritual maturity. You might ask the question, how is it a man who's in spiritual maturity, as David is at this point, can make the poor decisions that he does later on? Because he's human, because there were a lot of wheel tracks left over from his days of yore, had sin nature that had his favorite lust patterns. He was king. Maybe he just didn't want to deal with it. Maybe it'll go away if I ignore it. How do you ignore the rape of your own daughter? He did that. Not only was his daughter raped, she was raped by the crown prince, his son, Amnon. He didn't have anything to say to Amnon. He didn't call him in, dress him down, take away his status as crown prince. You're fired, in other words. No 39 lashes. Nothing. And so Absalom, Tamar was his full sister. Amnon was a half-brother to her. And he got furious that David did nothing about it. And so what does he do? He goes into reversionism. He starts plotting a course to get revenge. So why don't you go up to his daddy and say, "Hey, what are you thinking? You didn't get away scot-free with this? My sister, for Pete's sake, she wasn't bothering anybody." He lured her into his boudoir, claiming he was sick. She brought him food, for Pete's sake, David. And he took advantage of her there and ruined her life. She can now not get married in our society because of what this man has done to her, and you let him get away with it. And what are you going to do about it, Daddy? So he percolates. He just percolates evil within his soul, involving things like arrogance, jealousy, hatred. All of this begins to brew. What does Absalom finally do? He finds a willing ear in Ahithophel, and they cook up a revolution. Let's take him down. Listen to this. Here's the principle. Revolution never improves the situation. You can put the guy you want in place, and that will change nothing. It will only be for the worse. God does not promote revolution. And whoever is in a position of authority is there because the Lord wrote off on it for a reason. Now, does that give you any idea of where we are as a nation? Here we find David not only fully recovered from his ventures in reversionism, but a man that has advanced to spiritual maturity. He is in the cave of Adullam. That's his headquarters while on the run. You know, I was somewhere, I think it was a cave down I-44, Mammoth, I think they call it. Took the grandkids down there, walked around underground. Nicely, they had lights. But you roam around through in there, and you get to a point where they tell you that Jesse James was in there, who robbed the Glendale train, you might recall. And he was hiding out in there, and people discovered he was in that cave and went in after him. But he was able to escape, and they didn't know how. And they claimed that they figured out that there is a way to get out if you're willing to get wet. And so you get into this little underground stream and follow it, and it sort of plops you out on the other side of the mountain or whatever. That's how he got away, they say. How is it you get away? How is it you hide? What's your avenue of escape? Here we have many afflictions of the righteous. He, David, was in the cave of Adullam. That was his headquarters. That was his hideout. That's where he and the men who were following him were able to sequester themselves away from Saul, who's trying to track David down and kill him. Now, you see, there is a problem when the person who is in authority is trying to kill you. You say, well, I'm justified to shoot to kill here, aren't I? No, not David did not think so. I mean, that's an entire study right there. David ran from Saul because Saul was king, and he did not, A, want to die, or B, have to deal with it. I don't have to deal with face-off with the king of Israel. So he was on the run, trying to get away. And ultimately, he had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul, let's just say, non-figuratively speaking, that he caught Saul with his pants down. And he could have eliminated him at that point and chose not to do so. And his men said, why did not you take him when he was the most vulnerable? And he said, I will not harm the Lord's anointed. Go to that passage to find the principle under which we function and all nations should function. You don't mess with the Lord's anointed. Whoever's there, written off on by the Lord. You don't have to like it, but that's about as far as it can go. There's these people. Saul was there for a reason. He was there to show the people of Israel that he was not qualified to be their leader. They came up with the idea, the people of Israel did, oh, we don't like theocracy. We don't like the perfect God of the universe telling us what to do. We'd rather a fallen, stupid Benjamite tell us. Oh, how about Saul? Let's have that. So you've got him. How you like that? And so as Saul continues to make his poor decisions, it becomes very evident that that wasn't a good idea. So he let Saul take it to the ultimate. Now, how's the end game on this? How do you get rid of Saul? Just let the Philistines do it. You know, wash your hands of it. Let the Philistines do it. And they ultimately do. And the Philistines trapping on Mount Gilboa, we'll note that later. And everything's over. He knows he's done for. And so he tries to talk his aide into running him through with his sword. And the aide says, I can't run through the Lord's anointed. What are you thinking? So he falls on his own sword. That's how it came to an end for Saul. And then there was a little upheaval for about 7 years as to who was going to do what. Then David ultimately becomes king of Israel. David, standing in the wings, never raised a finger against Saul, took his time, bided his time, and listen to this. Do you know how old David was when he became king of Israel? 30. Do you know how old he was when Saul died? 22. He died at 70. I think David, because of his bloodline, why was he kept alive? What kind of guy is he that God could look on him and put up with all of the horrible decisions this man made? Because he knew the man's soul. He knew the man was like every other man. He's going to make poor decisions. He's going to have a horrible sequence of events. He's going to deviate from the word. He's not going to accept divine guidance. But God knew his soul and said, this man has what it takes to recover and to therefore achieve greatness. And all of the kings of Israel post-David are evaluated as to whether they measured up to his standards or not. And of course, the way in which we benefit from his survival of all of this is he's the line of Christ. And David will sit on his throne ruling Israel in the millennium. David will run Israel. Jesus Christ will run the world. Well, David now has the doctrinal discernment to realize that those who have made a spiritual advance to maturity will face afflictions. Just because you are filled with the Holy Spirit, just because, speaking of the church age, just because you have doctrine and moving forward, have control of your life, esoterike harmonia even, you're still going to have afflictions. And because you have afflictions, that's why it's so important to acquire these attributes of thought in the soul. Because of afflictions, and they will be there for each and every one of us, if you have inner harmony, you will be able to address these with great poise and grace. And therefore, David has that discernment and will face more afflictions. The fact is that everyone does face afflictions. The difference is that those who are ignorant of truth are destroyed by the pressures that are imposed, while the biblically erudite have the doctrine to manage the challenges and are rewarded for their efforts. We're at a point now to where David is going to have a series of afflictions, and we'll note several of those at 10 till the hour.